It goes without saying, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm so thankful to be here and thankful to be in God's Word. For those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, are trusting Him, nothing is more wonderful than the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And to be in it, to be refreshed and get our tank filled up again, amen. We just need to do that. Now, we're in a peculiar section. You may see that as we have read, and especially all these things about boasting and et cetera that Paul is doing. And I remind you that we're in a section that has to do with the closing out of Paul's necessary defense to the Corinthian church because of his apostleship has been questioned and questioned by those that have come into the church that are false apostles. And that are really trying to destroy the work that Paul has done there, which is the work of the true and the living God. And I would also just say that, you know, most of us, or some of us, probably have red letter Bibles. Nothing wrong with that. And we know that red letter, supposedly that's what the Lord Jesus said, and that's why it's in red letters. But may I just remind you that everything in this precious word is the words of Jesus Christ. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote the things that God used their personalities, but it's the Word of God speaking through these men. And as we're studying this of the Apostle Paul, we are studying the very words of Christ in that sense, the words of God. It all has a purpose. And I trust today as we're looking at it that that purpose will be seen as a great encouragement to you that have your hope in Christ. Now, Paul has been using himself as a contrast against these charlatans, and he does that, so to speak, reluctantly, because he is a very humble servant of God, and he doesn't really want to do that. And so this boasting business, which is a word which means glory in, is seen repeatedly by him as he rolls this out. And that is to be in contrast to the arrogant false apostles that are making all kinds of outlandish claims. But the key to everything here is truth. Truth. Truth is the key for the church. I remind you that Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And if we lose sight of that, and many have, we don't have anything. We just have a bunch of a gathering. But what we need is the truth that sets men free. Now the focus today will be on visions and revelations, which were true of the apostles, but not true of the run-of-the-mill or false apostles who may claim such. And this is very important to us, because what Paul says here is true. And every one of us, whatever our age, is moving towards an eternity either with Christ in glory or otherwise. For those that knew not know him. And that is so significant because Paul's going to talk a little bit about that here before us. And for those in Christ Jesus, this ought to be really important to you. And if you don't know Christ Jesus, this ought to be really important to you because you need to know him and get right with him. Nothing is more important than that. Let me ask God to help us as we study together, please. Father, we're so grateful for your precious word. Oh, in this opportunity to be in it together. And Father, we need thy spirit to guide and direct us today. Would you speak through me, Lord? Would you help me to convey that which is important here, Lord? And would you cause us all to see Jesus Christ? To grow in our love for him, our appreciation and our faith, Father, that we might have that peace that passes understanding and the joy of the Lord in the midst of a dark and cruel, hell-bent world. Oh, bless this time, we beseech you, my Father, my God. Honor your word, I pray thee, that it would not return void. And we ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. A fellow by the name of Kevin Malarkey, I love that name, it's very fitting. Truly, I'm not making this up, but when he was 10 years old, he made a claim that he had died as such and went to heaven. And talking about it, the publisher got a hold of that and they pushed it to write a book, which became a big bestseller. And it spread from there, and then all of a sudden all these people were coming up and oh, I've died, you know, I lost consciousness, I this and that, and I saw heaven and blah, 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 and so forth. And these kind of books became the rage. Now, by the way, Kevin Malarkey later admitted that none of that was true. He just made it up. There was another man named Bill Weiss that claimed he died and went to hell for 23 minutes and whatever. But I agree with MacArthur. All these supposed trips to heaven and to hell are hoaxes, and they prey on people in the most vulnerable way because they treat death in a superficial, deceptive fashion. And indeed, they do. The idea that somehow God is tricked or fooled by near deaths that are not really deaths at all is outside the realm of biblical truth. And what the popularity of these claims does show is that there's a great deal of interest that of what is beyond the curtain. I'm afraid that too much of that interest is of a shallow nature, but it does show that there is a great interest of that. And it also, though, cheapens the glory that awaits those who love the Lord. It very much cheapens it. And what we're going to see in our text today, and what Paul describes in his defense of his apostleship as God taking him to glory, is far different than such episodes that we're talking about. But I do have good news. And the good news is this, that we are told what is beyond death. We're told that in the inerrant, infallible, holy Bible. And this is exactly what we're going to look at today in brief, because here we have the account of the Apostle Paul, who did have a visionary trip into glory. Now, we know that because he is the Apostle, and everything that he writes and everything that he says is of God. It cannot be otherwise. And it's not a trip manufactured, but it's a trip that is real and a trip that is encouraging. So I've titled in my outline this section, A Supernatural Recipient, as we continue hearing Paul's defense. We see another unique difference between Paul and these self-appointed wolves, really in sheep's clothing, because Paul is a supernatural recipient. If you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you look down at verse 12, which we won't get to today, but he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He brings this contrast to bear. He does the signs of an apostle here in the form of a special vision from God. Not only is he a recipient of this glorious vision, but he speaks of it in terms that are contrary to the false brethren. That is, as we shall see, this is wrapped in humility. It is wrapped in humility, not in the arrogance that we see with those who are false. He speaks in the third person. And we find out in the context that that third person that he's talking about is himself, but he doesn't want to say it's himself because of his humility. But we look down at verse 7 where he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now we know for sure he wasn't talking about someone else, even though he was talking in the third person. He was talking about himself. And this humility and reserve is seen against the backdrop of modern wolves exploiting others with contrived stories, such as I just recounted, and of special revelation. Some people even claim to be apostles. There's no apostles today. You know, God spoke long ago. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that, in various ways, through angels and through prophets and through the apostles. And this was all before the Word of God was written, right? He revealed himself through these special agencies at that time. But we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have everything that we need. And so we don't need to drum up something else. And so Paul approaches this with dignity and reserve. And it's the same person, by the way, that we saw in our time together last time, and back in chapter 11 and verse 33, that was put over the wall in a basket. So here is, on the one hand, his significant humiliation. And on the other hand, he's getting to have a glimpse into glory that is beyond the pale of anything anyone could possibly imagine, including himself. And that's what he's going to say. Now, I must also bring this into our realm. If we are in Christ, we too are supernatural. I hope you realize that if you're in Christ. Salvation is not just something on a piece of paper or some pledge that we've made or even a commitment of some sort or a receiving of some sort. But salvation is a real change of heart. God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. Where Christ says in John 3 that we must be born again. And we've had in this very context back in chapter 5 that Paul's saying in chapter 5 verse 14 that the love of Christ controls us. How is it that the love of Christ controls one who is dead in trespasses and sins? Because God entered the picture. We love because he first loved us. And he later says in chapter 5 and verse 17, as you know, that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. You see, that's supernatural. That's the work of God in a heart, causing that heart to be one that trusts God and loves God. They're not in a state of perfection yet. They're in a state of sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. But there is a radical change in their life and in their thinking. Hallelujah. Well, we're not apostles. But we are, in that sense, in a supernatural, blessed state. And as Christ died on our behalf, God will give us what we need when we need it. If we think of Christ's original statement to Ananias when he had struck Paul down on the road to Damascus, Paul, who was a persecutor, or Saul, I should say, was a persecutor of the church, got his name changed to Paul, and God spoke, and I believe it was Christ spoke to Ananias and said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in doing that, you see, that's in Acts chapter 9, we understand that Paul, for all he suffered, which we read in the time or two back over in chapter 11, all of the things that he went through as this apostle to form the church. Just amazing things. Stoned, left for dead, all the beatings that he took, all of the dangers and shipwrecks and everything else that are listed there. On the other hand, God gave Paul what he needed for an encouragement to keep on keeping on. And he gives us that today too. And that's part of the reason why we meet around God's Word. We need to be refreshed in His Word. We need to be reminded of who we are and what our journey is supposed to be. And our faith needs to be uplifted. Our love for Him needs to be expressed in worship and song and all of those things. And so here Paul, who had these special needs, had a glimpse into glory. And in our little sphere today, each of us are dealing with life circumstances. And God is with us to provide the sources and situations, including preaching and teaching, that we need to press on. And most of that is the encouragement that is found in the Holy Scriptures. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians elsewhere that these things are written for our example. He's talking about the things in the Old Testament are written for our example, and we need them. Okay, let me begin here in chapter 12 and verse 1. And again, we're continuing in the same vein of his defense of his apostleship, not because of his ego, because it is essential for the vitality and health of the church, which is being invaded with this false doctrine. And so he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, here is sourced from God. Boasting is necessary, and he says, I'll go on to these visions and revelations, even though it's distasteful to Paul personally. He is directed by God's Spirit. And this idea of visions is used in the Scriptures often to denote the mode in divine communications, or here he also says revelations made prior, again, to the completion of the Scripture. Paul had received many visions in his life. There are six of those, I'm not going to go to them, that are recorded for us in the book of Acts that were necessary. As a true apostle, he was given supernatural circumstances to guide what he did to meet this need. Now, we don't need that anymore, because 2 Timothy 3:16, written to Timothy by Paul, says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have everything that we need here. Jude writes that it was the Word of God that was once for all given to the saints. It's the completed work of God. And so it is absolutely all we need. We just need to be in it. Now, always is an issue of genuine versus fake. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we are to be wise. We are to be people of the book. We are to have the mind of God so that we're not tricked in this age in which there is so much that is unreal and ungenuine being used in the name of Christ. And that is exceedingly important. Paul's vision is real and places him in, may I say, in an elite group with a few others that have seen something of glory. Think with me of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet saw the throne room of God and the holy angels over him crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And after that, he arrogantly went around boasting. No. He said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. God had to touch his lips and strengthen him so that he could say, here am I, Lord, send me. How about Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1? And if there's ever been anything more confusing than that, tell me what it is. Trying to read what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. These are things too wonderful for us. Or how about Job? When he saw the Lord at the end of all of his complaining and all of the misguidedness of his three friends that gathered around him in his terrible situation, when he saw the Lord, he said, I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, closed my mouth, I shut up. I have nothing to say. Of course, in Revelation, written by John, whole thing is a vision into the future and into glory. And what did John do? He fell before Christ as a dead man. The Lord Jesus had to reach down and pick him up. Now you see, all of these, including the Mount of Transfiguration, and all those different times, the special circumstances that existed, brought about a change, a needed work in the hearts of these individuals, that when they beheld God and these things, they were different. And anytime we see God, and today we see Him in His Word, accurately presented, it changes things. It gives us the right perspective. And that's what we're looking at here. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. It took place 14 years before this writing, or about the time of his first missionary journey. And he gives specifics based on its reality. And what he says here is he was caught up. He was conveyed by a force of God, suddenly seized him and snatched him to glory. The word expresses it being sudden and it being rapid. And he says to the third heaven, which means beyond the first heaven. In Scripture, if we took the time to look at it, the first heaven is what we see on terra firma around us in the immediate portion of the air. The second heaven has to do with the planets and the stars and the solar things that we can see out there. But the third heaven, where God exists, is something that we cannot see. No electron telescope can see that. Only through the eyes of the Word of God. And so that's what Paul is communicating here. And he says, this third heaven, he was as such, shall I say it, raptured. He was raptured. He was caught up. Would you look with me for a moment at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of the great rapture passages. Somebody may say, well, I don't really believe in the rapture. Well, here it is in Scripture. What do you do with it? Chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, or with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the same word, harpazo, that is used by the Apostle Paul as being caught up in this vision, snatched up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Brother, I'm waiting on the rapture. I'd much rather have that than a hole in the ground. Either one is going to get me to be in the presence of Almighty God because of Jesus Christ. But I'm waiting on that rapture. I hope you are too. Paul tells Timothy it's the great hope, the great hope of those that are still alive in Christ, always present there. Now, Paul goes back to our text. He says, in verse 3, he says, "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows." Now, he says, this was so much in God's origin that it cannot be duplicated or manufactured or imagined or something of the ingenuity of man. And he cannot and will not elaborate on it, but he says, God knows. In other words, it is absolutely real, just as what God has promised to His church, those that are left on the earth at the time of His second coming, to capture them in the air through this same word. To where? To where? Brethren, a place so wonderful, it cannot be conceived by us on this side. It cannot be imagined how wonderful it truly is on this side. And it will only become somewhat that the case, if, even as we study this, but we're just going to be, it's almost like the Lord when Moses required of him and said, "Lord, show me your glory." And he said, "No one can see my glory and live." And so what did he do? He passed in front of him and showed him the backside of his glory, whatever that means. Because we cannot look upon this and understand or comprehend how wonderful it is. Now, you'll notice when we get to chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "was caught up into paradise." This is a repeat of the same word, hapazo, and yet it's into paradise. And the parallelism of the two places, heaven and then paradise, requires equationally the same. In other words, paradise is used here, I do believe, in a descriptive form. Why? Because the word paradise in the Greek means walled garden. Walled garden. And in history, kings would bestow a special privilege upon some subjects to have the right to walk with them through the royal garden. And even if you've ever been to England and you visit the palaces that are there, they have these fancy, wonderful, extravagant gardens there that you can walk through now. If you couldn't back then, you were not allowed to walk there. But it's a picture for us. And I may say it's also a picture of what was lost in the original Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Because of sin, man was barred from that garden. But here he returns in a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it is seen in a picturesque form here in something that is more glorious than anything could be imagined. And this word paradise, expressing a place not only of incredible beauty and glory, but also of perfect fellowship and harmony with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even where intimate conversation is held. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes. It's about in the garden. I walked through the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses, and the voice I hear whispering in my ear, et cetera, et cetera. We need to get to play that sometime. That was my dad's favorite hymn. It's always been a blessing to me. I love that hymn. And you see, it's talking about this restored fellowship, isn't it? That we who are estranged from God, dead in trespasses and sins, talked about this morning, are now united with Him because of Jesus Christ. And we can walk with Him in the garden of glory, and will walk with Him in the garden of glory. And so the focus of Paul here is on a private, intimate conversation with God. And if he said more, I do believe we could not possibly comprehend, because Paul knew it could not and should not be reduced to present world likeness, but remain a glorious mystery. And not only that, he says, not permitted to speak. In other words, the veil between earth and heaven is just too great. The secret things, as Moses wrote of God in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things disclosed belong to us in the Word of God, but the secret things belong to Him. Obviously, God did not want us to know beyond what we are given in Scripture, and we are given quite a bit when you take the time to study it. And all of it is given to us enough to live by faith, just enough. And Paul here talks about his focus is on inexpressible words. Notice that. Inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. By the way, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's a word, eretos, meaning unspeakable, or there's no way to express them. There's no way to put them in human terms that we could begin to wrap our hands around. And we know that God communicates through words. That's the Word of God that we have. And Christ is the Word, right? And we have this Word which is perfect, God's Word. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is the emphasis of Paul in this encounter. And that's really not out of the norm at all. Even inexpressible words. It's the truth from Him who is the truth. But that's not the emphasis of false brethren. That's not the emphasis of things that are made up in the name of God and given all sorts of fake coloring to them, etc., etc. And what they do is they always twist the Word of God to bolster their false communications. But I want you to see there's nothing here of self-glorying or self-aggrandizing or foolish in Paul's account. And that should be evident to us. And you know, there's enough here, and with the promise of God, that this place of restoration with God is the hope of every Christian, and should be the hope of every Christian. This world is not the hope of a Christian. Would you go back with me to the Gospel of John just for a minute? A very familiar text, but such an important text in John 14. This is just before the cross. The Lord Jesus knew that the disciples that were following Him would be grieved and shook up and scattered and afraid and all of that beyond measure when they saw their hope shattered when He was hanging on the cross. What does He tell them? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and that God here is the Father. Believe also in Me, who's the Son, who is also God. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, by extension, He's talking to those that are going to found the church. And that's you and me. Can you imagine just for a moment, just try to think of that. Christ Jesus is preparing a place for you and me in glory. Now, there's some nice homes that we have here. I know there are. But they don't compare with this. And I don't know about you, but I have to be constantly nailing something or painting something or something else because it's always falling down. They're not going to fall down up there when the ones that Christ makes. I go to prepare a place for you, and if so, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's the great hope. There won't be any twisted politics in glory. There won't be any lies and deception in glory. There won't be any murder or theft, hatred, anger, grief, and sorrow in this place. Paul saw it with inexpressible words. And Paul said earlier to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for them that love him. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? So that even without seeing it ourselves, we see through the word of faith, knowing God's word is absolute truth, and that brethren in Christ who have gone before us. And I know there's some sad hearts here today, even yet, because they're missing their loved one. But you know what? They're up there. They're in the third heaven, brethren. There's going to be a big homecoming someday. Some of you have family reunions every year. I'm not trying to make fun of your family reunion, but you want to talk about a family reunion, that's going to be in glory. And the issue then, are you ready to join them? Are you part of those that know Jesus Christ? Are you a lover of God? Are you waiting anxiously for this, which is your great hope? Is your focus of attention and by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has promised? Oh, that's what makes all the difference, you see. We're sojourners here. We're sojourners here. In verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. This again is a statement of very important humility, where he's silent in humility, and he's sharply contrasting himself with the false apostles, using again the third person of speech. They seek the benefits the false ones do. You're trying to use the things of God for notoriety for themselves and their person, or perhaps money, and there's plenty of that going on today. Religion's a big business. But not the Apostle Paul. He says, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. It is the very essence of humility when one truly encounters God, as we talked about earlier. And that is what this is all about. Paul has encountered the living God in all his glory. And he cannot talk in terms that would push himself up. He's like John the Baptist when confronted with the issue of his disciples leaving him and following Christ. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm nothing. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also helps explain how the apostle, in seeing this vision that God gave him, has been able to go beyond human capability and all the things that he described back in chapter 11, 23 to 33, all beyond human strength experiences, because the fact that Paul was given a vision by God of the glories of heaven, even back around the time of that first missionary journey, can you imagine how important that was to him? And as we're going to see in just a moment, something he said with regard to that for that very reason. But in verse 6 he says, "For I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish." In other words, my boasting is truthful. "For I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Some of the Corinthians had been led to be obviously preoccupied with the external deceitful words of these false apostles. Paul seeks to bring them back to the truth. And he doesn't do so in exaggerations or man-centered manners of speech or anything like that. In fact, would you go back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's very important what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I wasn't there about myself. I wasn't on some kind of an ego trip. I didn't need you to pat me on the back. I was there for the purpose of honoring Christ Jesus and that you might know Him. And he goes on to say, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." Paul recognized what he was doing was so rich and so powerful and so above him that he always had that sense about him of, how could God show mercy on me, a persecutor of the church? How could that be? And my friend, how could God show mercy on you, a sinner? We're all sinners. We're all wretched and vile outside of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you're not nice people, at least to our face. But we all have black, sinful hearts that need to be changed. And that's why Paul was in fear and trembling, and he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." I didn't come there to put on some sort of a show, a presentation, for you to say, "My, isn't Paul something?" He says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, God working through him, because he was presenting the truth to them, and God was working through them." So, the issue of relation to God is not in fancy displays of men's craftiness. And Paul would not allow himself to be sidetracked, which is one of the clear schemes of Satan. Paul is not seeking personal followers of himself, but of Christ. And he sees himself as just a recipient of God's grace and instrument. And by the way, this relates back again, if you're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul had said to them, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from what? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." There it is. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ is all. for me to live Christ. Everything is about Him. It's not about me. And it's not about you. Everything, all honor, all glory, all praise, all worship goes to Him alone. It's that supernatural Word of God. Now, in closing, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, something Paul had said earlier in the same letter, beginning at verse 16. Let me back up to verse 14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Beloved, there's our great hope. There's our great hope. He says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, when he says all things are for your sakes, he's talking about my ministry is for your sake, that you would know Him, that you would have this relationship with Him. Now, any true ministry should be of the same. All of it should be pointing to Christ Jesus, not to something else, not to the church budget, not to feel-goodism or self-centeredism or self-righteousness or anything like that, but to Christ alone. And he says, therefore we do not lose heart, verse 16. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's why we come here, be under the Word of God. I hope you're reading it at home. I hope you're listening to the right things to listen to. You're taking it in. Being renewed day by day, refreshed from the precious Word of God. Nothing like it. It's essential. It's not a nice thing to do sometimes. It's an essential for those that know Christ. And he says, for momentary light affliction. Now, for Paul to say that, that's something, isn't it? But we do have light affliction compared to him. But all of us have afflictions. And pardon me if I say this, but so what? So what? Because I read the rest of it. Producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now here's a fellow that visited glory in that sense. He can't talk about it. And he knows. And if we put it on a scale, the scale's not even close. It's boom. Far above. Far above. For us an eternal weight far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that amazing? We want to trust in what we see, when what we need to do is trust God by faith. That's what faith is all about. And what we don't see. How wonderful that is. Afflictions are light. Troubles now are tough, but doable in Christ, aren't they? We're going to read a little bit later here in our text that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. And afflictions are temporary, especially when we get our eye on eternity. And they do not compare with what awaits those in Christ. They are overshadowed. And this is not, by the way, just a picture for the apostle. Of course, at our level, it is for everyone who has their faith and hope in Christ alone. That's the bottom line factor. We know that God is with His own, working activity and experiences and events in our lives for our good, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. Let's cling to that. I know some of you are going through some heavy stuff, and I pray for you, and I know that others here, we're praying for each other. God's brought you a long way already. He's going to take you home. He's going to bring you all the way. He's promised that, by the way, hasn't He? Philippians 1:6. He begin a good work, will He not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? One of my favorite passages. So the issue is, do you know Jesus Christ this morning? It's not something casually to be taken lightly and just sort of put off over there somewhere. I'll think about that sometime when I can or something. Do you know Christ Jesus? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Are you going to be walking in the garden with Him intimately someday? That's where the joy is. There's a lot of nice things about the world, but they don't compare with what is yet coming for those who love Him. I pray that if you are here and you don't know Christ, that you're seeking Him. He says that those who seek Me will find Me when they seek Me with all their heart. Call upon Him while He's near. Trust in Him. Begin a love affair with Him. A commitment to Him. I pray that you will if you don't know Jesus Christ. And if you do know Him, be encouraged. There is a glory, and we're moving towards it. And nothing could keep us out of that if we're in Christ Jesus. Nothing. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Tribulation, distress, nothing could keep us from it. Romans 8, nothing. Hallelujah. Let me ask you to pray with me, please. Father, we thank You that Your Word has so much refreshment in it, so much light for us to embrace. Help us, our Lord, to fight the good fight of faith now, to live for You, to have our attachment to Thee, O Lord. How wonderful it is. And we pray Thy strength upon every person here that knows You, and we pray Your convicting work upon those that don't know You. Oh, Father, may Jesus Christ be honored in our lives. We praise You and thank You for Him and for the glorious message that You bring and the gospel of Christ before us continually. We thank You and praise You. Amen.